Well, that prayer really was the lesson. The rest is just commentary. As you know, a discipleship is not a cakewalk, and I'm going to go out and say, if it appears to be a cakewalk, you're probably not doing it rightly, or you're not busy doing the right things. Even the best of Christians face various trials and temptations and crises. No one who is actively engaged in the Lord's work, following the Lord's will, is exempt from that. Jesus promised that in Luke 9, verse 23, when he says, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to take up your cross daily. There is a daily acceptance of the hardship of being a disciple. It is difficult, not insurmountable, however. At some point, though, your belief is going to be tested. Your faith will be tested. God will force the believer to put his faith into action one way or the other. And at each point, at each crossroad, at each intersection, you have to choose to either remain faithful to God or choose something else. Temptation is not a sin. Temptation is a time of decision. The testing is not God trying to trip you up, cause you to fall, pushing you over the edge or anything like that, like some people get when they get upset and feel like God's doing this to them or that to them. It is an opportunity to put your faith into action. At the same time, in the midst of the trials and the adversity, there must be hope. Hope that your faith will overcome, and hope that God will provide for your faith. He will provide that way of escape. Jesus will be your advocate. Mercy and grace and forgiveness will be imparted. And as Dan just talked about, that heaven will be yours. This hope has to be so real, so definable, so strong that it actually overcomes the challenges and the obstacles that are before us, visible or invisible, physical or spiritual, external and internal, real and imagined, because you're going to have a lot of obstacles, and you're going to have a lot of faith in the God who can help you over those obstacles. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we're told here that what was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And we've been talking about some Old Testament figures through this series, and hearkening back, if you will, to that time and what they went through and the situations they faced and how they overcame and so on. The Old Testament is filled with conflicts and failures and disappointments, but it's also filled with situations of hope, namely the faithfulness of God despite all of those conflicts and failures and disappointments, so that His promises never failed believers, not then and not now. That's one of the messages we get out of the Old Testament, that God is faithful. And if you look up that phrase in the New Testament, you'll find it popping up in a number of Paul's epistles. God is faithful. God's faithfulness. God is faithful to whatever it is. And that's so important for us. At the same time, we have to be realistic about what we're facing here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, he says, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. And that's where we got the title for this lesson, it's from that passage. And that sums up our struggle, really, is that you're going to face external trials and pressures and confrontations, the uncertainty of the world and wicked people. You're also going to have internal fears and doubts and a sense of unworthiness and inadequacy. The believer has to face them all. You will face them all. I don't know whether you will survive them all, though, if you take your eyes off the goal. Because sometimes when people take their eyes off the goal, their eyes never get back on the goal. I know of too many people who have fallen away, who have never come back. And I don't expect to see them in heaven. You cannot afford to be one of those people. But despite the difficulty we're facing here, this is not a losing battle. Christ cannot be defeated. And if you believe that it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, you cannot be defeated if indeed Christ is in you. We can be bruised, we can be scarred, And we might get battle-weary, but not defeated. Let's talk about the external conflicts first. Anything that is not within the believer is outside or external to him because of the circumstances in which he lives. And we're all facing external conflicts. You have in your outline, and here's on the screen, the short list anyway. First of all, peer pressure to not live by faith. That peer pressure comes from family. It comes from friends. It may come from coworkers, an unbelieving spouse. It can come from a variety of places there. The hardships of life, losing your home, losing your job, losing your life savings, tragedies, bad news, sad stories. We've certainly had our share of those in this congregation this year. Health issues, especially chronic ones, the ones that don't ever seem to go away. The ones that just linger and just suck the life out of you, sap you of your spiritual energy. And they're also emotionally and mentally and spiritually draining. The death of loved ones, the death of our mentors and our leaders, and untimely, and tragic deaths, the gut punch that you never saw coming. Not the person who was lying sick for a couple of months and they finally died, and well, we're all kind of ready for that, even though we don't like it, but the phone call in the middle of the night thing. So-and-so just got in a car wreck and they're dead. So-and-so just had a heart attack and they're gone. What do you do with that? And that hurts. And then, of course, persecution, which will be sure to increase for us all over time because we're living in an increasingly godless world. Even if you're well protected on the inside, you got strong faith and strong convictions, and those convictions are deep, there's the constant assault of external problems and trials and pressures, and they will take their toll, and they will defeat you if you do not remain strong. And some of that testing, of course, is merely inconvenience. We roll our eyes and we go, okay, well, we got to deal with this, and we accept the challenge. Others are nearly faith-shattering. For example, if you're asked to teach a Bible class, it's not a life-threatening or faith-threatening or faith-shattering experience. Although it does present its challenges and difficulties, it's going to take time and effort. It's going to disrupt your schedule. It's going to be work, but you're going to get through it, and you're going to go, okay, well, that wasn't on the agenda, but now it is, and you deal with it. But what if you're facing a life-altering or life-threatening disease? Or what if your spouse leaves the Lord and you at the same time? Or what if you watch your congregation being ripped in half by divisive teachers? Or what if you have to bury one of your own children? These are the things that will put every Christian to test and everything the Christian believes in to the test. These may actually force him to reconsider much of what he accepted up front. Listen, it's easy to be a Christian for a couple weeks or a month. And it's easy to be a Christian when the sun's out and the weather's good and you got friends surrounding you. But what about you take away all those things? It's not so easy anymore, is it? And we might look at all those things as being bad things. And they are a difficult experience, but they're not necessarily bad things. Because it's through such testing and challenges, that's what that we call our faith. It's through those challenges that our faith is actually purified and refined and made stronger, forcing us, or at least compelling us, to lean upon the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 through 9, I think David had already cited this, and that's okay because we have a lot of overlapping here, and I think that's good. In verse 6 through 9, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now a little trial and testing and so on is going on." But he talks here and he says in verse 7, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So what Peter is saying is, guys, don't sweat it. It's all good. Don't worry that you're going through troubles and trials and persecution. What's that? I mean, come on. To the Christian, that's nothing. That's not what he's saying at all. I think sometimes we think that's what we're supposed to get out of that. And that's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying it's no big deal, it's going to be okay in the end. These people are facing great persecution for what they believe. It is a big deal. They're losing their family, losing their friends, having their property confiscated, facing jail time, all sorts of physical and political intimidation. It is a big deal. And so what Peter is saying in essence is, even though this is hard, you got to keep the big picture in view. Your love for Christ will not be in vain. And in fact, the more loss that you suffer, the more investment that you make, the deeper that love grows. That's what he's saying. And that perspective forces us into a beyond this life kind of faith, which is what Dan was talking about. Even if we lose everything here, even if we lost everything here, it's still not over. We still have everything to gain. And then some. And the Christian voluntarily relinquishes this life and everything in it in order to gain Christ. It's not a risk. It's not a gamble here. You're not crossing your fingers or hoping or wink, wink, nod, nod. You know, you're not doing that here. This is a guarantee. Furthermore, Peter talks about the proof of your faith. And, you know, in the religious world all around us, people are telling us, well, just believe or have faith only. And yet faith needs to be proven. It's not a mental exercise. It's a literal, visible demonstration of how real your faith is. And Peter warned these people that their faith would be tested by fire. Not a literal fire, of course, but something that causes destruction like fire does and smelts and burns away the purities, like a crucible that just burns off all the inferior products so that you can get to the real good stuff, the golds. And the silver. And we're told in the scripture here, I'm not going to go through these in any detail, but Jesus warned his disciples that they would stand trial before human courts. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we're told in 1 John 3:13, John says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Well, let me tell you, if you haven't figured it out yet, the world hates you. And there's 7 billion people out there, most of them not Christians, and they all hate you. They hate what you believe anyway. They hate who you love. They hate what you stand for. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So what he's saying then is you shouldn't be shocked when things happen to you in order to test your faith, whether they are specifically religious in nature or it's just the overwhelming, seemingly overwhelming anyway, things in the world that give you that gut punch when you weren't expecting it. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance leads to your completion. You see, I don't like trials. I don't want to be giddy and happy when I have trials. No one's asking you to. That's not what James is saying. The joy that he's talking about there is far deeper than, hey, this is great. Let's go through this. Someone just died, and it's a good thing. No, it's not a good thing. It's a sad thing. And we grieve, and we feel the pain, and we're going through that. And it's not joyful in itself, but where it leads us to that endurance and then that perfection. That's what we want. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus promised. He said, some of you are going to be thrown into prison. Satan's going to test you. You will be tested. I'm going to find this amazing here that Jesus never apologizes for that. He doesn't say, you know what, some of you are going to be tested. I'm so sorry. Something got mixed up. You weren't supposed to be tested. This one slipped through. I'm sorry, you just have to go through it, but I'll see you on the other side, okay? Jesus never apologizes because he's not doing anything wrong in allowing these people to be tested. The only time you apologize is when you do something wrong. That's why God doesn't apologize for anything, because he doesn't do anything wrong. The fact is, if you don't give up, Jesus also says, you will have the crown of life. No one likes to be tested. No one likes to have their faith challenged, but we need this for our own survival. John 15, verse 2, Jesus says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. How many times have you had Christians say, I want to bear more fruit? Well, then you're going to have to endure the pruning process. The pruning process is not painless. It hurts. To get the things cut off from your life that you treasured and cherished and have had there for so long and been keeping so close, and God says, nope, I need that, and that needs to go. It's not a painless process. Or when someone that you love and care about is taken out of your life one way or the other, and you're like, how can I live without that person? The fact is, you can. But it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts so much. We want to bear more fruit. I hope that that's what we want, but you have to accept the means of accomplishing that. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 17, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Because what you're up against right now is more powerful than yourself. It's more powerful than your ability to handle. Stand firm, he says that three times in this passage. And it's a natural question to ask, how do I stand firm? And then he answers the question. He says, put on the full armor of God. Now, the full armor is a popular subject of sermons and classes, but I believe, this is my opinion, you don't have to agree with it, it is not always taken nearly as seriously as it should be. Not as a practical measure. We go to passages like that because it's got lists. And Bible class teachers like lists because we can check off this thing and talk about it, and then we can look at this thing and talk about it, we can look at this thing and talk about it, and at the end of the class, we've gone through all the things, class is over, we're dismissed, let's go. And we forget about the fact that this is not here to give us a list of things to talk about. This is something you are supposed to put on. You have to know what it is in order to put it on. So it's not a mere academic exercise. It's a spiritual reality. You cannot be strong. You cannot stand firm if you don't put on the full armor of God. Paul did not say, stand firm, and then, when it's convenient, put on the full armor of God at your convenience there. But rather, it's just the opposite. He says, in essence, if you don't put on this armor, you will be defeated. And those who put on the armor will be sufficiently prepared to engage the enemy because they will be wearing, in essence, God's strength. They will be shielded by God. I love that passage. Someone mentioned Daryl, I think, or someone like Dan. I'm kind of losing track of who said what here. But one of the other speakers said in Genesis 15, they're talking about Abraham. And at the early part of chapter 15 of Genesis there, God says to Abraham, I will be a shield to you. I have stolen that phrase and put it into my prayer life, that God would be a shield to me. That doesn't mean bad things won't happen. That does mean I will survive all of them intact, my faith intact, my soul intact, because God is my shield. This full armor is specifically designed to withstand the external attacks of an aggressive opponent. It is ever ready. It is universal. It is one size fits all. It never deteriorates, but it does need to be put on every day. God provides it, but he doesn't put it on. That's your responsibility. And just ever so briefly, for the sake of our series here, the full armor is, first of all, God's truth. Because without truth, you have zero protection against the lies, the deceptions, and the delusions of Satan, which are rampant in this world. You cannot know right from wrong. Without truth, you don't know good from evil. You succumb to what Daryl talked about on Friday night, the man of self-discovery, where I determine what I think is right or wrong or good or bad or the right way to live or the wrong way to live. You succumb to that without truth. You don't know light from darkness. You don't have a standard by which to gauge anything. Your sense of morality is just floating out there, and it is what it is, and it goes where it goes, and there's nothing tangible or fixed or constant to tether it to say that this is absolutely so all the time. Because you don't have truth. You have to have truth. You also have to have righteousness. This is not only a spiritual state of being, but it's also a behavior, a lifestyle. Not just something to know about, but it's something to practice. And it keeps the believer on the path of righteousness, the path that leads one to a righteous life. You have to have footing or preparedness. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, as Paul says it there. This indicates a person who's ready to go out into the battlefield. He knows where to go. He knows what he's supposed to do. He is sure-footed, if you will. He's not going to fall and stumble. Faithfulness as a shield serves to protect us by placing more confidence in God than in ourselves. We're not having faith in our faith, which I think is a huge mistake sometimes. Well, I have great faith, and I have great faith in my faith, that my faith will... That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about placing your faith and your confidence in God Himself. So that the substance of your faith really is God Himself and not your faith. Trusting God to fight your battle in whatever way He chooses to, but knowing that you will be victorious. And then the helmet of salvation, the reality of your salvation in your heart and in your mind, so as not to be compromised by doubt and fear and conflicts of interest. I love what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. In other words, what he's saying there is Jesus is capable of taking the most important part of me, my soul, and I have entrusted it to him, and I can walk away knowing that he is going to safeguard me. I know whom I have believed. I haven't just believed him up here. I know him. I've read of him. I believe in him. I know he's capable. And that's that salvation helmet, if you will, that you put on knowing that this is going to work out okay. I may not like what I have to go through, but I know it's going to be good in the end. If you put these on each day, you will be more than prepared for whatever life throws at you. But if you refuse to put them on, or if you trust in your Christian status by itself, you are not being obedient, you are being disobedient. Here's the kicker. By failing to put on the full armor of God, you're not listening to God. You're not listening. That's not obedience. That is disobedience. Because God's the one telling you to put it on. And if you disobey God, and you have a lifestyle of disobedience to God, that guarantees your failure, not your success. Guaranteed failure. Why are you even here, in essence? If that's what you're going to do, why are you even here? Go out and enjoy your life. Do what you're going to do. Because you're going to fail in the end no matter what. And that's the message, if indeed you choose not to put it on. Whatever we personally face is no different than what other believers have to face. And if they can overcome, so can you. We have that great cloud of witnesses there in Hebrews 11. All kinds of people endured all kinds of stuff, probably more than you'll ever endure in this life, more than you and I will ever see. But we're told nonetheless that after you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After having walked through the crucible, however many times you've had to walk through it, it soon will be over. And no matter how much or how often or in what manner we must suffer, that suffering will end. And God will take you home. And you might say to yourself, yeah, but I've got a lot of years ahead of me of suffering, and I don't know if I can do that. Yeah, you can. If you follow Jesus' prescription of taking one day at a time, you realize you can only suffer so much in one given day. Having said all that, I believe that far more damaging to the believer than what happens to him is what happens within him. No matter how strong a person appears on the outside or how little external conflicts he has to face, if the inside is compromised, then he is doomed to fail. This last January, we had a big storm here. Not that I have to tell you about that. Some of you might still be cleaning up from that, for all I know. It was a pretty big storm. And there were a number of trees that were destroyed, not just because of the ice, though. You'll notice there was a lot of trees that survived. A lot of younger, healthier, or stronger trees that survived. The ones that didn't, have you ever noticed that a lot of times when the tree broke in half or the big limb came down, there's a big pocket of rot inside? In other words, the tree was going to break eventually anyway. It's just that the storm came along and hastened the process. All the weight of snow and ice and everything, that rot just caused the limb or the tree to give way. And we've seen a number of instances of that. The tree, we can say, lost its integrity. Couldn't handle that extra weight. If it had been healthy, it might have survived, however. Do you see what I'm talking about? On the outside, you didn't know all that rot was in there. On the outside, it looked like a pretty good tree. In fact, there is a beautiful tree on your way to Covington, the back way there, near Tahoma High School, that I have passed by many times, and I thought, this is one of the greatest trees in the round here. It's just this huge, gnarled, you know, branch-laden tree with just huge, picturesque tree right by the road. Well, a huge chunk of it fell off in this last storm, and there's that big pocket of rot. Who would have thought? And so it is with some Christians. Some seem to fold and buckle or lose their faith or fall away over seemingly a relatively minor incident or situation. But the fact is they were the victim of internal decay and internal failure. The incident itself wasn't really the thing that broke the camel's back. It was really a catalyst, if you will. What broke the camel's back wasn't the incident, it was the rot going on inside. And that's what can kill us, is the fears within. First of all, there is fear itself. Do you realize how many times Jesus says in his different discourses, do not fear, do not be afraid, fear not, do not be afraid any longer. Why are you so full of doubt and fear and so on? There's a reason for that, because that is a common human emotion to difficulties and challenges. And while everyone experiences a measure of fear, for some it is all-consuming. It dictates their entire attitude. It drives who they are. There is doubt, which is very similar to fear, but the doubt here is really the opposite of faith. Faith says, we can do this because God's greater than all these things. Doubt says, oh, I'm not so sure. And you're not so sure. And doubt says, are you really confident that God, you've never seen him? Are you sure that's what God said? And this thing looks a lot bigger than what God ever said you might face. If your doubts are greater than your faith, then you are certain to fail because you don't really believe in the one who is going to save you. There is temptation. Every one of us have had to deal with temptation. Everyone experiences temptation. Even Jesus was tempted. Don't forget that. It's not a sin to be tempted. That is decision time. But it is a sin to dwell on that temptation, whatever it is, until it comes to life. And you consciously decide to do this. You can, at least, consciously decide to bring that temptation to life. Guilt. Well, Jesus did not die on the cross to perpetuate our guilt, but to remove it, right? Right? I mean, isn't that what he died for, is to take away our guilt? And yet some allow themselves to be haunted by past crimes and old sins, refusing to believe in God's grace and God's forgiveness, always overshadowed by that thing I did years ago, or that relationship I shouldn't have had, or that thing that I didn't do that caused all kinds of turmoil, or my moral responsibilities that I shirked, and they're constantly running from that specter, kind of hovering over them. Don't forget what you did. That guilt can be overwhelming to us. And then there's that sense of unworthiness, that feeling like what David was getting at in his lesson, of just never being able to do enough, and maybe even being compounded by some preacher getting up here and pushing the envelope and, you know, never seeming too happy with any improvement in anyone. Regardless, understand that people are their own worst enemies and their own harshest critics, and especially those who are aggressive and perfectionists. And I would venture to say there's some of us in this audience who are like that. And then there's despondency and despair. I'm not talking about a mental illness here where you've got a salt imbalance or something like that. I'm talking here about a sense of hopelessness where you just go, it's just no use. You know, I can't keep this up. How many times have you heard Christians say in these words, I feel like such a hypocrite? Whenever I go to church, feel like such a hypocrite because I know who I really am. And so is God. And I put on a plastic smile and I try to sing songs and be what I'm supposed to be, but I feel so despondent inside. I don't know how long I can go like that. Such people often fail to put their faith and confidence in Christ, but they live as though everything relies on me and I just can't take this anymore. It's all on my shoulders, and I'm walking around, and I'm feeling the weight. It's like, I don't know how long I can go here. And I know people mean well, and they try to help, and they offer their help or their condolences or their compassion, but you know what? I'm still sinking here. Now, you might look at yourself and say, well, I've never felt that way. Well, there's people that do, Christians who do. These are some of the fears or the internal diseases that, if not properly dealt with, will compromise a person's faith. You can't take it lightly. These are not minor afflictions here. People lose their souls over these things that you see here on the screen. At the same time, we can't allow ourselves to be defeated by these things because God knows that we're going to face some or all of those. And this is why we need His strength and His power and His guidance and not rely on our own. So over and over, what are we told in Scripture? Be strong in the Lord. Sometimes all we hear is be strong. Right? Someone just loses a loved one. You go up there and put your hand on the back. Hey, just be strong, man. Be strong. You just did them a terrible disservice. Because what you basically said was, it's all on your shoulders, pal. You're going to have to buck up and get over this. Lots of people died before. I think your parents, the first one to have died, or your loved one. I mean, that's almost what it implies. What you should say is, be strong in the Lord. He is the source of your strength. You can get through this, even though it's going to be painful. And I know it's painful, and I can't identify necessarily with what you're going through. But I know that you can get through this because God is stronger than whatever just happened to you. God is stronger than whatever happened to you. So don't be strong in yourself. Don't be strong in someone else. Don't be strong in your church. Don't be strong in your religion. Be strong in the Lord because He's stronger than all that seeks to defeat us internally as well as externally. Listen, if you die from cancer, it's not literally the cancer that kills you. It's your body's inability to resist or overcome cancer. Do you realize the doctors tell us that lots of people have cancer 5, 6, 7 times throughout their life? Most of them never even know it. Because your body is able to deal with that in most cases. It's when your body gets weak and your body becomes infirm and your body can't resist anymore. And we talk about the immune system plummeting. That's when the cancer starts taking over. It happens the same way spiritually. When you get weak, when you take your eyes off the goal, when you stop believing like you're supposed to believe, when you stop putting your faith in Christ and put it somewhere else, the cancer starts coming in and starts growing. And you might not live through that. Likewise, we face that human weakness there on our own, or when we try to face that on our own, we will succumb. Here's the thing, and I think that all the speakers so far have said, you know, if you remember nothing else, if you remember nothing else, remember this part of the lessons. When Christians fall, and many never recover, it's not really because they had too much doubt. It's because they had too little faith and belief in the healer. That's the problem. Too little faith. Not too much doubt. It's too little faith. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says to Peter there, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Satan did not just try to overwhelm Peter with what was happening to him. He tried to overwhelm him by destroying his faith with his own guilt. And then Jesus comes and says, well, I have prayed for you, and I will be your advocate. And that's exactly what we need. We need that advocacy or that help of Christ. That's exactly what we need. Not more sermons, not more potlucks, not more men's classes, not more ladies' classes, not more devotionals. What we really need is more faith that Christ is going to help us no matter what it is that we face. Like Dan had said, that we are putting our hand in the hand of God himself. And wherever he leads us, fire, storm, tribulation, death, all kinds of disease, whatever it is, we're walking through that. We're going, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this. You don't have to like it, but you're holding on to the one person, the only person that can lead you through it. And that's what you have to do, is hold on to his hand. And he's going to get you through it. And I'm not saying with any flippancy at all, don't worry about it. What I am telling you is, it's not going to be the end of you unless you let go of his hand and start doing this on your own, wringing your own hands or trying to seek, salvation somewhere else. You're going to fail then. That's what we're talking about here, is holding on to the hand of God. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. I appreciate this passage so much. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul says, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. This walk is a lifestyle, and Dan's going to say more about that tomorrow morning in walking in the light, but it's a lifestyle, and in order to walk in the Lord, you have to have a faith that is firmly rooted and grounded in him. That's what he expects of you. And you say, well, it's not there yet, but that's what he expects of you. In other words, you're supposed to be moving toward that direction. And to be established indicates maturity, something that all believers strive for. Listen, it's no accident that some people are really spiritually strong. It's not an accident. They weren't chosen and go, you're going to be strong, you're going to be weak. It's a choice that they made. It's a choice that they consciously and deliberately made, and you can make that same choice. I'm not saying that you're going to know everything they know or have the same level of intelligence or experience or maturity that they might have, but you can have a similar faith as them if you decide to. And that faith needs grounding, and that grounding requires a regular diet of prayer and study of fellowship. The three keys, as you who have been here for any time know that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, the Hebrew writer says, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That tells me a couple things here. First of all, I need to have endurance. And secondly, I need to fulfill the will of God and not buck against it or resist it or ignore it or be ignorant of it. And thirdly, there is a promise for me, but I have to carry through those first two things first in order to get to the promise. I have to endure and I have to do the will of God. Doesn't it mean that to you? I mean, do you read it a different way? But in order to endure, you have to have prayer, because this is your lifeline to the Father. This is your source of strength, your spiritual strength, the source of blessings, the source of mercy and grace and forgiveness. You realize that it's impossible to be forgiven by God without prayer? Because it's through prayer that we beg for forgiveness. Take prayer out of the equation. How are you going to be forgiven? God just going to forgive you randomly at different times during the day? He forgives you because you ask. Because you call upon him to forgive you. We need prayer. We need it desperately. We also need to study, because this is our source of knowledge and our source of instruction and doctrine. Everything that you know about God and everything that you're going to know about God comes through what he has written for you. And what he wants you to do is in his scripture. You need to internalize this. And you have to have fellowship with the saints, because this is your source of encouragement and your positive examples and your collective worship and your opportunity to put into practice all your Christian virtues and your attitudes that hopefully you've been developing. This is your sense of community here with people who are going through the same thing you're going through, facing the same obstacles in some cases, but at least having the same kind of faith that you have and going in the same direction and having the same goals. You know, it's so often that people will say, well, I want to have a stronger faith. And you look in Luke 17 when the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus basically said, well, then get to work. Well, he didn't say that. But he meant it in the sense that, well, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you know, then so on. But then he goes on to talk about the servant who works for the master. And he says, you need to get out there and be a servant. And your faith is going to increase is the implication. See, so often when people say, I want a stronger faith, they don't want to necessarily do what it takes to get a stronger faith. There's the rub right there. They don't want to take what it takes, or do rather, what it takes to endure. It's like saying, well, I want to win the lottery. I just don't want to buy a lottery ticket. Well, I'm not going to win the lottery. Do you realize that it is easier to have strong faith than it is to win the lottery? Anyway, I'll let you figure that out. It really is, statistically. Prayer, study, and fellowship is not all about church going and potluck eating. It's about getting your faith to where it needs to be to endure. It prepares you internally in order to gauge the enemy externally. This is not something you've never heard before, I know that, but prayer, study, and fellowship leads you to a stronger faith, and the stronger faith leads you to ability to overcome all those turmoils and struggles. It's something you need to hear again. It's something I need to hear again. Show me a Christian who has collapsed internally, lost his integrity. I will show you a Christian who did not regularly engage in prayer or study and or fellowship. One or several of those things were gone. He didn't take it seriously. He didn't pursue it honestly. Here's the thing. Your soul is the most valuable possession you have. Forget about the car. Forget about the house, the heirlooms, all that stuff in the garage that you probably don't even remember. Forget about all that stuff you own. The most valuable possession you have is your soul. It's worth, then, the greatest investment of your time, the greatest investment of your energy, the greatest investment of your intention. The world, perhaps your world, is filled with distractions and time-wasting bad habits. And if you give your energies to inferior things, then that renders you unprepared to endure. And if you can't endure, then you cannot fulfill the will of God. And if you're not fulfilling the will of God, then you are not going to have what was promised. Back to Hebrews 10, verse 36. That's how important it is. The world's not getting friendlier toward Christians. I don't know if you've noticed that. But it's increasingly antagonistic toward us. And the more external resistance you face, the more internal strength and fortitude you will need. You can't prepare for the storm in the middle of the storm. You've seen those pictures of hurricane force winds down there in Florida, and people are putting up the boards and the plywood over the windows and the doors and everything. They're not doing that in the middle of the storm. They're doing it before. Why is that? Because in the middle of the storm, you're at the mercy of the storm. You can't wait until problems happen, then decide, oh, I'm going to get strong tonight, this weekend, you know, this week or something like that. You can't do that. We cannot allow ourselves to be compromised before the times get far worse than they are. God wants us to be prepared, not unprepared. He wants us strong in faith, not grasping for, by the skin of our teeth type of faith there in the middle of it all. He needs us to be a prayerful people, not just people who say prayers, because we can all do that, but believing in prayer and devoted to the God of prayer and devoted to His guidance. No matter how bad the storm is, we are still walking homeward. We know the way because God is leading us. And He needs us to be immersed in His teaching and His instruction, not just well-versed, like you know and can cite different Bible verses. A bunch of us can do that. I can do that. Well, what good is that by itself? And He also wants us to be able to put into practice what we've learned and to teach it to others. That's exactly what 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 says. To teach others, in essence, what I taught you so that they can teach others. And perpetuate that cycle there. It needs us to be devoted to the work of the church, which means devoted to one another. While the world becomes increasingly impersonal and communication increasingly digitized, Christians must resist that and continue the practice of meeting one another face-to-face, eye-to-eye, heart-to-heart. Because that's what we need to survive. And by Christians, we don't mean just Christians in general. We mean you and me specifically. We cannot fade into the woodwork. At the beginning of the series, we portrayed someone as looking for the truth and then being born again into the new life. Truth doesn't change, even when we're beset with problems and challenges, adversities, struggles, all those things, even tragedies. Truth doesn't change. It remains fixed. It remains firm and sure because the one who is a source of truth is himself, immovable, invincible, and unconquerable. Likewise, when we are born again, we're not born to just die a different kind of death than we were going to die before. That's not what it's all about. We cannot give up. We can't relax our efforts, and we cannot allow our integrity to be compromised. We are born again and born with God and born because of God and born of God to live with God. Not to live in misery and hopelessness and despair, but to live with God right now as well as in the life to come. Not to wring our hands and stumble and fall and never to get up again. Not born to that. But at the same time, and this is such an important part here, we cannot preach like everything depends upon God and then act like everything depends on us. Because this is part of the problem that we succumb to right here. Is we get up here and we talk about, it's all up to God. Just give your life to God. And we go, amen, brother. And we go home and we start getting problems. And it's like, oh, what am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about that? This thing's happening to me. And what am I going to do? How am I going to respond to this or that thing? And it's all about you. What did you just say at the church building? It's all about God. And it's so easy, isn't it, to talk about, well, it's all about God and make it all about us. So if you're going to resist these external threats and assaults, you have to put on the full armor of God. Not your full armor. Full armor that He gives to you, that comes from Him. That's what that which He supplies, that which has been given to you for that very purpose. And if you're going to resist the internal deterioration and corruption, you've got to practice prayer and study and fellowship. Not as an end to in itself. In other words, I'm not praying just so I can pray and study and so I can study and so on. But rather, these are tools that God has given us to reach our goal. Our goal is to be with God. And He's given us these tools. These are gifts with which He's given us in order to put into practice here, not just to simply have. As Christians, we have to live every day as though we are walking in the light. No matter how dark the storm clouds, we are walking in the light. No matter how frightening the road looks that looms ahead, we are surrounded by the light and the love and the presence of God. Are we not? How can we fail with that assurance? How can we possibly fail? And Dan's going to talk more about that. Not today. We're done today. But Dan's going to talk more about that tomorrow morning. I look forward to it. That's your lesson for this afternoon. I hope you found something there. I hope it's re-energized you in some way to put your confidence in the God who is more powerful than anything that's going to happen to you in this life. I'm going to let Tom lead us in a couple.